Okay, so at this point, maybe you know, my name is Johnny. I am the third of seven kids. So it's a full quiver. I got five sisters and one brother, and we're all packed within 9 years. Christine, Kyle, Johnny, Lissy, Emmy, Binger, Bomber, Lindsay, Lauren. It's kind of the anthem of my childhood was mac and cheese, Veggie Tales, Ninja Turtles, road trips, and lots of spankings. Lots and lots of spankings. My mom, Sweet Patty, did not spare the rod. She did it because she loved me. And it was never the girl's fault, Mom, never. She did not spare the rod. So lots of spankings, lots of diapers, you know. But in the midst of all the chaos, seemingly every night, my mom would come upstairs and sit on the blue carpeted hallway of her house in Wheaton, Illinois, between the girls' room and the boys' room, sponsored by bunk beds. She would sit down there and she'd be like, "Good night, my princesses. Good night, my princes," and stuff like that. And we'd be like, "No, Mom, we're turtles. And we're not. I'm Raphael. Don't call me a prince. Don't call me a prince. Dropkick you, Mom." So she would say, "Good night, my turtles," and we'd be like, "Yeah, nice." And then she would proceed to sing us a song in French. And she wanted to make it very evident she knew French, so she sang to us thousands of nights in French. I have no idea what the song means, but I could sing it for you verbatim in French. I hope it still sounds, no, I'm not going to. But she would sing us a song. She would sing us a song, and then she would proceed to read us a missionary biography. And so we would read about guys like Hudson Taylor, William Carey, Mary Slessor, George Mueller. And we also read a biography about a guy named Jim Elliot, who's a missionary in Ecuador, you might have heard of. And in Jim Elliot's journal, he quotes another missionary named C.T. Studd, who penned the well-known phrase, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." It's only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And if I think of what I want to sum up and communicate to you guys this morning, it's very simple. It's that I want my life to count. I don't want to waste my life that God's entrusted to me. I want my life to count for God's glory. I don't want to waste it. I don't want to waste my life. And my hope and prayer is that that desire rings true throughout the 1,011 students in this room. Let me pray. Dear God, Lord, we come to you, a people that tend to place our treasures in the things of this world. So God, would you convict us of that? God, would you help us not to waste the life that you've entrusted to us? And Lord, would we live each and every day for your glory and for your purposes? Help us not to hold dearly the things of this world and to love the things of the world, but God, to love and treasure and know and obey Christ. God, make us men and women that love you, God, and our predominant treasure and focus is your kingdom. We pray this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's how you know where it is. If you don't know, just sing the song. No, don't sing the song. Philippians, chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 4. All right, so this is Paul talking. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. So what's going on here? Basically, and we're just going to start out here in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul is spiritually trash-talking. He's saying, hey, students, anybody else around me, if you think you've done anything ever to add to your spiritual bank so that you have something to give and present before God, if you think you've ever done anything that you can present to God, if you think you have anything from your social status, from your family heritage, if any of those things you think you can say, hey, God, look what I have going for me, Paul's saying, I have you beat. He's saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. And he's saying that in a positive sense, meaning that he obeyed and kept the word of God. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. And he's saying this in the regard that, hey, I kept it so much that I, in my own mind at the time, hated what God hated. I loved what God loves. And he says, not only did I know perfectly what was in the word of God, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the found in the law, he was found blameless. He just drops the mic on the Philippians, saying, hey guys, I was perfect. I was a rad dude. And he's basically in the modern vernacular saying this, students, I was born in a church baptismal. I went to Awana every week. I know the Bible. I've memorized the scripture. I've never done any big sins. Actually, I've been nearly perfect my whole life. My dad's an elder. My dad's a pastor. My mom's this. My family's this. And everyone views me as this, this, and this. And then he says in verse 7, whatever those things were gained to me, all the things that were in his own mind that added to a spiritual bank, he uses the example of profit and loss, meaning like, hey, these things I had going for me. He says, all the things that are in my spiritual bank account, he says, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He's saying that your church attendance, your background, your family heritage, your social status, your biblical knowledge, even though it's super important, he comes to verse 7 and says, it doesn't matter apart from Christ at all. What Paul is saying is it is possible for us to love our family, to go to church, have a good reputation, have biblical knowledge, to know or even love the word of God, and to be zealously involved in ministry as he was. It's possible for us to partake in all those things and to not only live a completely wasted life, but to not even know Christ at all. Paul's saying whatever he had going for him, he considers loss for the sake of Christ, and he repeats it over and over again. And he wants to nail down the point that Christ is far better than all even the good things in the world piled together, and that the only treasure of the life that counts is Christ. The only treasure of the life that counts is Christ. And across all other facets of our life, even the good things, not just the sin areas, even the good things we can look at and say, they do not matter apart from Christ. Our family, our friendships, our reputation, all of those are good things, but Paul says they are loss. It's rubbish and it's trash apart from Christ. I say this because I grew up like many of you. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad is actually in ministry, and it was just kind of like, hey, we were good kids. The Ardo kids were good kids. But I think for many years, my life and my heart were defined by what it says in Matthew 15:8. That these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And for so many years, I banked my spiritual position on what I knew factually, what I had memorized, what I had participated in, my family heritage, my dad's this, my mom's this, and all my siblings are this, and people view me as A, B, and C. And the reality is, I never even knew Christ. I never even knew Christ. Remember, students, salvation is not by right, it's not by ritual, by ceremony, by sacrament, by masses, by routines, by washings, or by baptisms. And what's scary is I believe that many of you and many across the world will stand before a living and holy God, and they will hold before him a collection of the things that they count dear. And they'll say, God, look at this. Look what I've been involved in. Look at my family. Look at the verses I know. Look at the ministry that I was involved in. Look how many years I went to camp. And Matthew 7:22 says, many, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never even knew you. The question I want to ask you, let me boil it down to its simplest form as we begin, is do you even know Christ? Do you know Christ? Can you honestly evaluate in your own heart and mind, students, and say that you love and have affection for the biblical version of Jesus? Do you really love him? Or have you just accepted him? Do you actually love and know Christ? And is he your treasure, as Paul's saying, so that everything else in life pales in comparison to knowing him, so that nothing else matters? And do we realize that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have found something worth losing everything for? That in Christ, we have found something worth losing everything for. In Matthew 13, verse 44, maybe you'd be familiar with this passage. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, the man went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the core of what it means to be a Christ follower. This isn't for super Christians. Scripture is making a point that all the things the world has to offer, you lose them for his sake, and that we have found something worth losing everything for, that the man who finds the treasure hidden in the field sells everything to buy that field. Matthew 6 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So do you want to understand the condition of your own heart this morning? What are the things in your life that you treasure the most? Can you honestly say that Jesus Christ is your treasure and not just an ancillary element to your life that you've attached to everything else that you love? Is he your treasure? And do you truly love him? Or is your treasure to prestige, to success, to wealth, to beauty, to intelligence, to athletics? What Christ wants to know is he your treasure? Listen, devotion always precedes mission. Devotion always precedes mission. So before I can stand up here and take this time and try to rile you up for mission trips and say, go, it'll be a great time. Send out letters, get support, go on a mission trip, it'll be life-changing. Before I could ever do that, what you need to honestly evaluate is, do you know and love and obey Christ? Mission trips are great, and I highly encourage you guys to pray about it. But do you know Christ? And can you honestly say that today you could take a blank check and slide across the table to the Lord and say, God, my life, my dreams, my talents, my ambitions, my hopes, my money, my years, my days are yours. Do with them what you please. Everything I am for your kingdom. Teach me, God, to number my days so I don't waste my life. And say, God, everything I am is yours. Or do you have the mentality that you want this house, this thing, these pocket sins, these secret sins, this boyfriend, this girlfriend in Christ? What does this have to do with missions? how are we ever going to impact our communities, our families, our schools, and the rest of the unsaved world if we love and treasure things of the world more than we love and treasure Christ? The answer is we won't. We won't. Listen, this is week 9 for me, right? And here's what I hear all the time. That I just feel like this is something for me. This is my faith. Listen, if we know and treasure and love Christ, if you know him at all, you will tell others. There is no such thing as a privatized Christian faith in the Bible at all. There's no such thing as a privatized faith. Possession of faith always results in a proclamation of faith. Always. And if you believe what you say you believe, that John 14:6 says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, but through Jesus Christ. If you believe that verse, then it is the epitome of hatred to not be in constant communication of that truth with others. I hear every week, it doesn't matter what they believe as long as they're sincere. Who am I to impose my beliefs on someone else? Who are you to impose your beliefs? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do you believe the gospel that no man comes to the Father except through Christ? Saying it doesn't matter what you believe as long as they're sincere is like saying it doesn't matter what poison they're drinking as long as they're sincere. Truth, by its very nature, student, is exclusive. So if you believe the gospel and the Bible is true, then whatever contradicts it is false. And if Jesus says he is the only way, then every other way is the wrong way that leads to destruction. Privatized faith and a resurrected King Jesus are altogether incompatible and inconceivable. Or, on a quest of cultural sensitivity, have we lowered truth to the lowest common denominator so that we can rationalize and justify our apathy towards those who do not know God? Do you want to live a life that counts? I hope you do. I do. Look at Matthew 9 if you have your Bibles. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 36 through 38, Jesus is looking out over a crowd of people, and he sees thousands of them. He sees thousands of people. Matthew 9, 36, it says, seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. Verse 37 again, he says to his disciples, he's looking out at the crowds and he just is so compassionate for them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Before coming to work at Hume Lake, I worked in different businesses, predominantly different startups. And in business and in economics, there is an elementary principle of supply and demand. Are you guys familiar with that term? Yeah, good, education. All right, so supply and demand basically describes the relationship between how much supply of a product, good, or service there is and how much demand for that product, good, or service there is. Example, there is a demand for 5,000 Razor scooters. Bring them back. But there is only a supply of 1,000 because someone along the lines decided they weren't cool anymore. But they are. And now people are coming back to their senses going, why don't I have Razor scooters? So now there is not enough Razor scooters being made for how much demand there is. And what Matthew 9 is saying, hey, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. It's the law of supply and demand. What does this mean? Very simply, do not miss this. There are more people that don't know Christ that are going to an eternity in hell apart from God, that need to know God, that need the gospel. There are more of these people over here than there are over here that are actually communicating truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. There are more people that are unsaved and in desperate need of God's grace in their life than there are people that are actually living in faithful obedience to communicate that truth. So simple, but I hope very life-changing and profound. There are billions upon billions of people on this planet that do not know Christ. Thousands of people in your own schools. Dozens of people that you practice athletics with every single day. And others that you sit right next to in desks at school. And the reality is that those who do not know Christ, the wages of sin is death. All of them have sinned. Spend an eternity apart from Christ in hell. So this makes me beg the question one more time. Listen, do you believe the things that you say you believe? Do you believe the things you say you believe? Because if you do, your heart would break for those around you that do not know Christ, and you wouldn't live in an apathy towards them and think, ah, God's got them. Does your heart break for those who do not know God? And do you truly fathom the condition of the lost? Because if we do believe these words, if we believe these words, then we'll fall on our knees and say, God, free me from a temporal view of this world. Help me not to waste the life that you've entrusted to me. Open my eyes, God, to the condition of the lost around me and imprint eternity in my mind. Help me not to waste my life. On Tuesday night, Brent used a well-known passage as he presented the gospel. It's Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be, everyone? Saved. For with the heart someone believes, but with the mouth someone confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Formulaic in nature. Sounds pretty simple. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Obviously profound. It's a work of God. It is a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. But it's saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name will be, on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you want to know the verse that keeps me up at night, that burdens me more than anything else? It's the next verse. It's the next verse, so often ignored. Verse 14. How will they call? So it's saying, how will they call in the name of the Lord? How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? It's saying how they, you know, they need to call in the name of the Lord. And then the next verse goes, well, how are they ever going to do that if we don't tell them? If we don't communicate the gospel? How? And the answer is, they won't. They won't. I hear a lot, I just want to be a salt and light at my school. I just want to be a good testimony. All those things in the scripture of being a salt and light and a good testimony are always supposed to be in tandem with the avid communication of gospel truth, not so that you can rationalize a lack of passion in communicating the gospel. How will they know unless we tell them? The answer is they won't. Do not hide behind the sovereignty of God. It is not ever a catalyst to make us passive, apathetic, disobedient Christians. And I would argue, if you have no burden or passion for the lost, to very much look in on your own heart to see if you really and truly know God. Jesus was distressed with and just burdened with compassion over those who do not know God. If we know him, that should be our heart, that we have compassion for those who do not know God. You might be saying, Johnny, what about the innocent guy in Africa that is a great dad, takes care of his kids, he's a great husband, does everything he can to support his family, and just is a genuinely good dude, just a great guy. What about him, Johnny? If he's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happens to that guy? What about my friends that have never heard the gospel, but they're really good people, and they are really good at loving others? What about the innocent guy in Papua New Guinea? Here's the reality, guys. There are no innocent people in Africa. There are no innocent people in your schools. And there are no people in the villages of Papua New Guinea that are innocent. There is none righteous. Not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is in direct opposition to a holy God, apart from him, apart from Christ. They all need to know the gospel. So what happens to the innocent guy in Africa? He's separated from God for eternity. And so I hope this places a burden on our own life to communicate truth. This passage is so clear, and it's never supposed to be a catalyst to make us passive. Christian, you're not your own. We love to talk and sing about the grace of God. God's grace. But do you realize that Paul says that you were bought with a price? The grace of God wasn't cheap. It required the death of God's only son. And he died for you. And so now, student, your life is not your own. And whatever this means, it means this, that the gospel demands that you sacrifice your entire life, your ambition, your dreams, your hopes, your desires, your time, for those who do not know God and for God's kingdom. My prayer is that some of you in this room will go to the furthermost parts of the world to proclaim Christ. And that if you don't, you'd be faithful in your own communities. How can you sit next to someone year after year and let them coast without communicating Christ? Do you understand the inevitable outcome of those who do not know God? Is an eternity in hell? God doesn't just fill a void in our life. He's not just the father to the fatherless. He's a redeemer of sins. And everyone needs that redemption. They need it. One of those biographies that my mom would read to us is a guy named William Carey. And in his biography, I love this quote. He's talking to people and he's saying, "Hey, if you don't go on the mission field, I understand I will." And I love this quote. He goes, "I will go down into the well, but you must hold the rope above. Either way, our hands are bloodied and scarred. I will go down into the well, but you must hold the rope. Either way, our hands are bloodied and scarred." And what he's saying is, either way, we're involved. And either way, it's a sacrifice for both of us. I don't know what God's calling is on your life, but to be a doctor, a nurse, a lawyer, or a missionary, or a pastor, but I do know that the gospel demands all that you are, student. It's not an ancillary element to your life. It's not just something that you get to attach to everything you want. Jesus says that we are called to deny ourselves, deny everything we had previously envisioned, to pick up our cross and follow him. Philippians 2 says that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day every knee will bow. One day my knee will bow, one day your knee will bow, and one day every other person's knee will bow. And I'm hoping that they do that in humble submission to a holy God on this earth and not being forcibly shoved to their knees when they meet God face to face. One day your knee will bow. It doesn't matter how strong, athletic, beautiful, wealthy you are. One day you'll bow. You might be saying, Johnny, 15.5. What does this have to do with me? I don't even have my permit. I'm on round 3 of braces. My mom still drives me on dates. What does this have to do with the 15-year-old Johnny? I'm 15, but I'm a junior in high school because I'm more academically inclined than those around me. And, I'm not saying that was me. I'm not saying that was me at all. And this is what it has to do with you guys. No matter where you're at, the Lord demands that you start sacrificing your life to Him, to start knowing Him and obeying Him, pursuing Him in His Word. Do you know and love God's Word? Do you have a heart for the things God has a heart for? Does your heart break for what breaks the heart of God? You might be thinking, Johnny, I'm young, but I'm also 15, but I'm also just afraid. You're afraid? Don't be afraid. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is right before He's about to give the Great Commission. He's saying, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the guy that literally just conquered death. He rose from the grave. He upholds the universe by the word of His power in Hebrews 1. He was in the beginning with God in John 1. Jesus saying, all authority on heaven and earth. This is literally the most powerful being that you could ever fathom and will never fathom. And He's saying whatever He's about to say comes with a lot of power and seriousness. And He's saying, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. But He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just say, get off the bus, take a hike, pal. He then says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the same God that creates the universe, that upholds it by the word of His power, and that rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, is the same God that says, hey, as you obey me, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, so that in a moment of doubt and a moment where you're lacking courage, the God of the universe, for those of you who are in Christ, lives inside of you. And that's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power, not Paul's power, it's God's power in our own hearts that works through believers when we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. So we don't have to be afraid. In fact, we should live with courage like we're indestructible, because the God of the universe is inside of us and gives us courage and wisdom, discernment, and His Spirit. Back in Matthew 9, it says, the harvest is plentiful, workers are few. So beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. In a very practical way of engaging in God's mission and living in obedience right now is to do exactly that, to beseech the Lord of the harvest. Before God can ever bring about a harvest of salvation in our communities, in our schools, He must first bring us to our knees in prayer and submission to Him. So very practically right now, we're going to break up into groups of 3 to 5 with people around us. You can fill the aisles, turn around, and we're going to pray out loud and start just with the country of Romania, that God would work mightily in that nation. And Rachel and Jim are going to come back up and kind of lead us through a way in which we can specifically pray for them. So